we're doing a series on what it means to be born again, a series of 6 weeks. Each week we're looking at another passage from the New Testament letters, from John, from Paul, from Peter, and we're trying to find out just what they say about the new birth. The reason we're spending actually a number of weeks on it is, in many ways, places like Manhattan need more sustained look at a subject like this than most other places. I was listening to a tape by Dick Lucas, who is an Anglican. He's a now retired Anglican minister in London. He was a pastor of he was the rector of a church right in the center of London, the London proper, what's called the City of London, the Square Mile, the financial district, and a lot of powerful people, you know, worked there and would go to the church. And when he first got there in the 1960s, and he took this church, he began speaking and preaching about the new birth and about the need to be born again. And there was a lot of people very unhappy about that sort of message. And one person even said to him, "A good sermon, but would have been more appropriate in a church in Bethnal Green, which is a poor community." And well, here's what the person's saying. He was saying, you know, that born again is good for some kinds of people, for failed people, for poor people, for those kinds of people, but not for us. Not for us educated, cultured, successful people. And actually, Manhattan's filled with people who consider themselves educated, cultured, and successful. Many of whom are. Many of whom just consider themselves educated, and cultured, and successful. But it really, for our purposes, it doesn't matter whether you are or not. If you think you are, you're most likely to believe that the new birth is for a certain kind of person. That the new birth is a kind of Christianity. But that's not what we're finding, is it? You look at every New Testament writer, John, Paul, Peter, and Jesus himself, they all say, you must be born again. That's why we're looking at this over a period of weeks. Now, I have to admit that I was a little surprised about this particular text. I went into, there's six places we're going in this series, and we're looking at what the Bible teaches about being born again. And most of the other sermons and teachings are things I expected. I expected that the new birth meant the Spirit, we talked about last week. I expected that born again has to do with growth and the gospel and the word of God and all that stuff we're going to be looking at. But one of the things that I wouldn't have imagined would be a way to understand what it means to be born again is the particular teaching we have here that Michelle just read, namely, especially, specifically in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope." What does it mean to be born again, Peter says? It means to have a living hope. I don't think that would have come to my mind as one of the first things. And I was going to give you a list of 10 things that the new birth was about. I don't think it would have been on my list. So what does that mean? So let's ask the text that question. Let's ask it four questions. Why do we need a living hope? How does that living hope function in our lives? How do we get it? And once we get it, how can we make sure we activate it? Why do we need it? How does it operate? How do we get it? And once we get it, how do we make sure it operates? You know, you can the living hope is something that you can get into your life and then never turn on. You know, it's like, what's the good of having a television if you never turn it on? But that's possible. So, why do we need it first? Why do we need this? Why does he even bring up this term? Why does he say born again into a living hope? And I think the answer to that is because the people who he's writing to are suffering. You see, down here in verse 5 and 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." These people were going through persecution. Some of them were being killed for their faith. Some of them were having their houses plundered. They were going through very strong persecution. And the reason the term hope comes up is because, as I've realized in the last couple of weeks as I've been doing some reading, there is no way to get through life unless you know how to get through suffering. And there's no way to get through suffering unless you have a living hope. Now, that really has come home to me in the last couple of weeks when I was rereading the works of a man that, if you've been around Redeemer, you've probably heard me cite him before. He's had an influence on my life, and yet I reread his stuff because, you know, after years of citing and quoting a writer, sometimes you're afraid that maybe I'm not citing or quoting him right. I haven't been, you know, read it in a long time. I'm not familiar with his stuff. So, and the man I'm talking about is a man named Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish psychoanalyst, a psychotherapist, who was put into the death camps during World War II. And he survived, even though he was even in Auschwitz. And as a good doctor, as a good counselor, he was fascinated by the way that people responded to the incredible suffering, the trial, the terrible grief and suffering that they encountered in the death camps. And he noticed that really there were four different ways that people responded. The first way was that people very often got brutal. Even the nicest people in the death camps became brutal and cruel to the other prisoners, and they just trampled on anybody to survive, and they became brutal. That was the first. Even some of his friends did, and he has some interesting examples that I don't have time to read you, but if you want me to, I could read you a couple afterwards in the question and answer time. Secondly, he said a lot of people just gave up. He says many prisoners just lost all hope, and with all hope, he lost his spiritual hold. Usually this happened quite suddenly, the symptoms of which were familiar to us experienced camp inmates. We all feared for this moment in our friends. Usually it began one morning when the prisoner simply refused to get dressed or wash or go out to the parade grounds for inspection. No entreaties, no blows, no threats at any effect. They just lay there. They had given up. Nothing bothered them anymore because they had no hope. Here's a dramatic example. My senior block warden, a well-known composer and librettist, once told me he had a dream that the war was going to end March 30th. He was convinced his dream was a revelation, and as the date drew nearer, though, it became clear from news reports that the war was not going to end. On March 29th, he suddenly began reading a high temperature. On March 30th, his day, he lost consciousness. On March 31st, he was dead. The loss of hope had lowered his body's resistance to all the diseases in the camp. So some people became brutal. Even the nicest people became brutal. Some people just lost all hope and they just shriveled up and died. Even the most optimistic people by temperament. Thirdly, a lot of people held on by saying, if I can just survive, I can get all my hopes back. Now this is what Frankl says about this. He says, and this is very, I find this intriguing, many held on through the hope that if they stayed alive, their health, family, professional achievements, fortune, and position in society, hear that? Their health, family, professional achievements, fortune, position in society, those things that had been their hope would be restored. If they could just stay alive, they could get their hope back. But after liberation, so many found that when the day of their dreams had finally come, it was much different than what they longed for. Many people went into deep depression for the rest of their lives after their liberation, or even committed suicide. And he says, so many of us said to ourselves in the camp, to one another, that no earthly happiness could compensate us for all we had suffered, and yet afterwards we were not prepared for the disillusionment. So he says, first of all, you had some became brutal, some just shriveled up and died, some just simply held on, thinking if I could get out, then I'll have my meaning in life back, and they didn't. And then there was a fourth group, but it was small. He said only a few of the prisoners kept their full inner liberty and obtained an inner strength that raised them above their outward fate. Only a few people were able to stay kind, stay to some degree buoyant, not happy, of course. Only a few were able to stay kind and keep that what they called inner liberty. Why? See, now Frankl was, he couldn't stop being a scientist, even though he was every day, he was in the most incredible situations. It's a fascinating and just utterly frightening and moving and, experience to read his stuff. If you want to find it, the main book in which he has most of his memoirs on the death camps is a book that's called Man's Search for Meaning. It's like a 50-year-old book, but it's still available at most any bookstore. He said, why? What created the difference? And this is what he said. He said, life in a concentration camp tears open the human soul and exposes its depths and its foundations. And what is the foundation? He said, what I would tell people, because he counseled people in the camp, they come to him, doctor, how can I handle this? And he said this. He would say to them, life only has meaning if we have a hope and a meaning that suffering and even death cannot destroy. Remember that someone, he would say to his friends, he would say, remember that somebody's looking down on you from heaven, a friend, a wife, a spouse, or God. We must not disappoint them. Now here's what he's saying. And it fits in exactly with what Peter's saying. He is saying, do you know what really is the foundation of your personality? It's what you are living for. It's your hope. It's your future. And what your future hope, your ultimate hope of your heart is, completely determines how you handle your now. I mean, imagine, here's two people, side by side. Both, you give them the same job, 85 hours a week, same conditions, no vacations, no benefits. Pay one $30,000 a year. Pay the other $30 million a year. One of them is going to say, I can't take this. I can't bear this anymore. And the other one will say, what a breeze. Why? Is one more disciplined? One a harder worker? One is more disciplined. But why? One will be more, be able to endure. In fact, even considered a breeze. Why? It's their future. It's their hope. And here's what Frankl was saying. If you make as your ultimate hope any finite object, remember that list? Health, family, professional achievement, fortune, position in society. Those aren't bad things, but if you make any finite object into your ultimate hope, what is suffering but the stripping of those things? And you will not avoid suffering. And if those things are your ultimate hope, you're a shallow person, you'll become brutal, you'll become hopeless, you'll just give up. You'll just hold on hoping and then live in incredible cynicism and disillusionment. And what he said to everybody, you're going to have to find a living hope, a hope that doesn't die. I don't want to put too fine a point on this, and I'm not trying to be morbid. If my wife makes me her ultimate hope, if I make my wife my ultimate hope, we're going to be in trouble. Because all you have to do is look at our wedding pictures and look at our recent pictures, and you will see that we are dying. We're fading, at least. Now, you know, I don't want to be too morbid. Frankl said, unless you get a spiritual infinite reference point, unless you get something beyond this, unless you get an imperishable, living, living hope, you will not be able to handle suffering, which is the stripping of those things. And if you can't handle suffering, you can't handle life. You say, well, I'm never going to be in a concentration camp. What do you think a concentration camp is? But the inevitabilities of life just come focused all at once. Because if you live long enough, you're going to lose every one of those things. Do you know that? Every one of the things that's taken away from you in a concentration camp like that, if you live long enough, which of course everybody wants to live, right? You don't want to die young. What a tragedy. But if you live long enough, they're all going to go. And your character is essentially a function. How you handle your nouns is essentially a function of what are you for? What is your ultimate hope? That's the reason why you've got to have a living hope. That's the first thing. Now the second thing is, Peter here gives us and says through Christ, there is a living hope that is, on the one hand, has all the qualifications that Viktor Frankl said you have to have, but goes way beyond anything he could imagine, from what I can tell. And Peter tells us not just that we need it by implication, as I've just tried to demonstrate, but he also tells us how it operates in your life, how you can get it, and how to activate it once you get it. Now, what do I mean? How it operates in your life? There's an amazing picture of the Christian life in verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, let me do a little analysis here. There's an incredible paradox. First of all, there's a present tense. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? The living hope. What is that? Well, that's my next point, but right now. The living hope that Christianity brings you, right now we're just going to show you how it functions in your life. The living hope, they're greatly rejoicing. Present tense. Not just rejoicing, greatly rejoicing. But now look carefully. It says, even though now, right now, for a little while, right now, you have been suffering grief in all kinds of trouble. That's a present tense too. And this word suffering grief is the word lupeo, and it's the word that Jesus used to describe how he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is not just grieving. Oh. When Jesus uses the word in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. What he's actually saying there is, I am crushed with sorrow. Now, here's what's amazing thing that Peter's saying. Peter's saying, you greatly rejoice, present tense, and you are crying out in pain and agony, present tense. He doesn't say, you have been rejoicing, but now you're in sorrow. He doesn't say, you have been in sorrow, but now you're rejoicing. Nor does he say, you're in sorrow, but you know that your joy is waiting for you, and that kind of gives you some ability to sort of, you know, hold on. No. What he says is that you are filled with rejoicing, deep rejoicing, at the same time you're filled with real sorrow. Now, this is off the screen for people. It's off the screen no matter who you are. It's off your conceptual screen and radar. On the one hand, the average person in the world says this is impossible. The average person in the world says, how can you have a living hope? How can you rejoice as the things that give life hope have been taken away from you? What? Remember the list? See? Health, family, professional achievement, you know, position in society, fortune. And the reason why the average person says this is impossible, you can either be in joy or you can be in sorrow, but you can't be greatly rejoicing while you're in sorrow, is because for the average person, your hope is a circumstance. You can't have joy in any circumstance because your joy is a circumstance. It's either health and or professional success and or family, romance, and or, you see, those are your hopes. And therefore, there's no such thing as a joy that is there regardless of circumstances. So it's off the map of most people, but I want you to know it's even off the map of the average Christian. And the reason it's off the map of the average Christian is this. The average Christian does not believe in this verse 6. The average Christian says, well, I become a Christian. Of course I'll go through trials, but I'll go through rejoicing. I'll say, yes, I'm having a trial, but I'm just praising God. You know, there's a place in the Old Testament where it says, Job, when he got all the bad news about his children and about his you know, his home and everything, he got up, ripped his clothes, cried out, threw ashes in the air, fell to the ground and screamed. And it says, in all this, the text says, in all this, Job sinned not. But I'm afraid your average Christian today would look at somebody doing that and say, come on, we have to have faith. You're not supposed to be screaming in agony. Let me ask you a question. How did Jesus handle the cross? What did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he say? Did he say, well, you know, I'm going to the cross, but I'm just praising the Lord. I know he's working his will out. No, he sweated blood and he cried out. He screamed on the cross. And this is off the average Christian map too. Here's what this living hope does. This is what the new birth does, and it sets off Christian inner psychology, the Christian inner operations of the heart, from any other person. The new birth, among other things, of course, that's why we're doing a series. There's other things it does, but the new birth for tonight, the new birth drastically and utterly changes the relationship between joy and sorrow in your life, so they do not relate the way they relate to each other in any other person's life. Because apart from the living hope, joy and sorrow eat each other up, right? You're either in joy or you're in sorrow. If your circumstances are terrible, you're not in joy. If your circumstances are fine, you're not in sorrow. But look carefully. First of all, the sorrow here actually increases the joy. You say, where's that? Well, it's the next verse. Look at this incredible illustration. These trials have come, so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor. Now, look at that. When you put gold into the fire, what happens? It gets brighter. It gets refined. What's the fire? The suffering. Do you see this? A living hope, since it's not based in circumstances, actually common sense when you think about it, it's still an astounding thing to think of. A living hope, since it's not based in circumstances, means this. When your circumstances get terrible, when they're stripped away from you, if you are born again and you have that living hope that's not based on circumstances, then the sorrow actually drives you into your joy. It drives you into Christ. It roots you deeper. It gets brighter. It gets stronger. In fact, most of us never get hold in the pure way of the joy we have in Christ unless something like that happens. In other words, sorrow actually kicks on the joy. Just like, you know, when it gets colder outside, it kicks on the furnace, and the furnace heats up so it meets the cold, right? So that you stay where you were. The way you stay where you were in the Christian life is when the sorrow comes, it doesn't throw away the joy, because the joy is not circumstantial. It kicks it on. It deepens it. It strengthens it. And not only that, not only, see how changed the relationship is? It's not only that the sorrow actually increases the joy in a born-again person, which is utterly the opposite of what happens outside after if you're not born again. The joy actually even enables the sorrow. Now you say, what do I mean by that? Well, here. What do most people do when they start to experience grief? What do most people do when they really just start to experience the agony of losing some of these things? I want you to know that we run from the sorrow into either indifference or into anger. For example, if you're a guy and a woman has really, really hurt you, or if you're a woman and a man has really hurt you, well, what can you do? One of the things you can do is, you know, you're a guy and a woman has hurt you, what you can say is, women. I hate women. I've had it with women. What are you doing? You're refusing to let yourself just grieve. You're getting mad. It's a way of dealing with it. You're running from the sorrow. You're not just letting yourself hurt. Can't do that. I'll sink. So you get mad. Or you can get indifferent. You know, the sour grapes. Remember the only Aesop's fable I ever remember. You know, somebody says, you know, the Aesop's fables, I only remember that one. But remember, what does the fox do? He can't get the grapes, so what does he say? Stupid grapes. Probably sour. Probably poison, you know? Right. But here's what you do. How do you deal with sorrow? The way we instinctively deal with sorrow is we actually deal with it by hardening our hearts through anger, hardening our hearts through indifference. You get a joy here that lets you just sorrow. But instead of the sorrow actually hardening you and destroying your humanity and making you a bitterer person and more cynical person, the sorrow actually just makes you wiser. See, the sorrow kicks on the joy enables the sorrow, and what you have here is an amazing picture of the kind of life that I would actually want you to, I think it's fair to say, that almost any reflective person would want. Because what you have is an enormous life. You have a big life. You have a life in which you don't run from sorrow. You don't have to. The joy enables you to just have sorrow. You don't run from the sorrow. You don't run from the wisdom that comes from the sorrow. You don't run from the compassion that grows from the sorrow. You don't run from it. You know, it softens you. It wisens you. It deepens you. But on the other hand, you've got a joy that only gets brighter with the sorrow, like the stars get brighter as the night gets darker. And therefore, what does this mean? A Christian is somebody, a born-again person is someone, a person with a living hope. That living hope comes in and utterly changes the relationship between joy and sorrow in your life, and that means you're always happier and sadder than you would have been before you were born again. At the same time, you're happier and sadder than everybody at once. Why? Because the sadness and the happiness are actually in relationship to each other, in a dynamic relationship, which means your heart is always big. It's always full. It's always stirred toward God, toward other people. It's great if you just want to be a loving person. It's great if you want to be an artist. It's great if you want to have an exciting life. It's a big life. It's an enormous life. The living hope makes you sadder and happier. It's the most realistic, it's the most durable kind of heart that you can possibly have. It's astounding. So the living hope, we need it. And that's how the living hope works, if you get it. Well, now the question is, how do you get it? And of course, that brings us to the question of what is it? And, you know, you have to do a little grammatical detective work, and can you do it with me? These long sentences of Peter and Paul, John, by the way, when you read the Gospel or you read the letters of John, no long sentences. But when you're reading Peter and Paul, very long sentences, very long. So you have to do a little grammatical detective work. Are you ready? Come with me. We're going to figure out what this is. Verse 3, we're born again into a living hope. Okay, what is that? All right, well, let's look for the synonyms. Verse 4, and, which would be a way of explaining this, into an inheritance that can never perish. Great, that helps. So it's an imperishable inheritance. Okay, but what is that? Well, let's keep on going. Oh, it's kept. Something kept in heaven. Now, that's important, because that word kept means it is utterly safe. Do you know what it means? What an image. It means it is utterly, utterly guaranteed. It is completely secure. Nothing anybody can do, including you, can remove it. Do you see that? It's kept. But we still don't know what it is. Let's keep on going. Okay. Oh, the coming of the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. All right. It's talking about the last day, the revelation of the salvation. Okay, but still, come on. Let's get more specific. What is it? And you know what? It's here, and I didn't see it for many years, and the reason it's hard to see, and I imagine it's hard to see for you, is because when you get down to verse 7, which we already read, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. When Jesus is revealed is the last day. When Jesus Christ comes back, when he's revealed, what's going to happen? Here we are. We've finally gotten to the end of time. We finally got to this thing that's been kept for us. And it says, what is it? Those who believe, here's what's been kept for you. Praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Now, you know what you thought? And I know what I thought, and I think what anybody would think when you read it, because the grammar is ambiguous in the English. When you say that when Jesus is revealed, the result will be praise, glory, and honor, what do you think that's talking about? It seems like it means that we will praise, glory, and honor him, right? When he's revealed, people with faith will praise, glory, and honor him. But you know what? Look at this. It says, your faith will result. Now, that's an odd way of putting it, isn't it? Why don't you say your faith will move you to praise him and glory in him and honor him? But that doesn't say that because it doesn't mean that. What shocked me, I'd looked at eight commentaries, from the most conservative to the most skeptical. They're all people who understand Greek and grammar and all that. And every one of them said the same thing and amazed me, and I realized I'd missed it over the years. It says the grammar is, it's not talking about praise, glory, and honor of Jesus. It's talking about praise, glory, and honor from Jesus. Those who believe have got something kept. Their faith will result in something on that last day. And that is that we're going to get praise, glory, and honor on that last day. And if you say that is the weirdest thing I've ever heard, it's not as weird as you may think. The Bible's filled with it. On the last night of Jesus' life, in John 17, he prays and he says, Father, I want you to love them even as you love me. Wow, what are you talking about? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what that means is, on the cross, Jesus Christ took our place, and God gave him what? He gave him everything the human race deserves. Think of our record. Think of the human race's record. What does that deserve? Condemnation. Okay. Rejection. But what it means is, if you believe in him, if you believe he took everything that you deserve, that means that if you believe in him, you get from God what he deserved. God, Jesus Christ, took our curse, the curse that we deserved, so that we could get the record he deserved. You understand that? That's something all through the Bible, and this is what it's saying. The thing that's kept for you, kept. Therefore, it's an action of free grace. You're born again into a living hope through what? Through your good deeds? Through your record? No, through the resurrection and death of Jesus. The minute you believe, something is kept for you. And on the last day, you're going to get it. On that day, God is going to give you everything that Jesus Christ deserves. He's going to give you his delight. He's going to give you his honor. He's going to just dote on you. You're going to be enveloped in love and acclamation and applause and acclaim from God. And when that happens, it's going to make you perfect. It's going to utterly purify you. But knowing that it's coming, knowing that it's kept, not thinking maybe, if I live a good enough life, it might happen. No, it's kept. Knowing that, even now, will help you endure anything. Because why? This is what it means to be born again. You get a new hope. And to get a new hope is to get a whole new character, a whole new identity, a whole new foundation for everything. What's coming is the ultimate wealth. It's kept. Do you believe that? Is that a living reality to you? Then it's going to completely change the way you look at material wealth now.
what's kept for you, what's coming, is the approval of the king. Then who cares what the serfs think about you at your office? Don't you get it? Viktor Frankl showed us what makes you who you are. The foundation of your character isn't just some kind of temperament or something. It's your hope. And if you're born again into a living hope, isn't that an interesting image? First, why doesn't it just say you get a living hope? What does it mean to say you're born again into the living hope? The living hope is like something you're plunged into, and it changes you utterly. Now, you know how you get it then? You have to believe the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is not, if I try hard, maybe God will bless me someday. The gospel is, because of what Jesus Christ has done, something is kept for me. I am absolutely guaranteed of getting it. There is no condemnation for me. I am holy and beautiful in His sight. Someday I'm going to actually experience in its fullness, and that's going to completely make me perfect and change me forever. Even now, it changes the foundation of my life so that I can handle anything. It changes the relationship between joy and sorrow in my life, which makes me utterly different than anybody else. So you say, how do you get it? Have you ever heard the difference between religion and the gospel? Have you ever heard the difference between people? Have you ever understood that there's a big difference between people who are trying to be good and just wishing and gambling that someday God will accept, and people who know that I can be accepted completely now on the basis of what Jesus did for me, and I can live in the light of that, and I can know who I am in His sight? Do you see the difference between religion, in which you're basically saving yourself, and the gospel, in which you are receiving and resting in His salvation? Religion is, I give God a righteous record, and then He owes me. The gospel is, God gives me a righteous record in Jesus Christ, and then I live in absolute freedom for Him. Do you know the difference? If you've never seen the difference before, you're not born again. Because to be born again is to live in the hope, in the living hope, that that's kept. And if you don't have that, then you're not born again. Born again means to see the gospel as opposed to religion, and to put your faith in Him. And then you're born again into a living hope, and the very foundations of your life have changed. Now, there's one last thing we got to say. It's possible to get this and not be activated very well. I mean, some of you say, you know what? I do know what it means to be a Christian. I am a Christian. I do understand the difference between, you know, gambling that someday God's going to love me and knowing, putting my, you know, that it's kept for me. I know that. And yet, to be honest with you, I don't know that I'm handling my suffering very well right now. How do I activate it? Well, now here's what you don't do. The text does not say, you just say, oh Lord, just send power down. That's abstract. The text does not say, well, just know that someday when you die, you're going to go live in a wonderful mansion in heaven. That's not going to do it either. She's not going to do it. How can you activate this? The answer is verse 8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And you rejoice with joy inexpressible. See that? With joy inexpressible and glorious. Actually, I'm thinking of the old King James. Look up here. The old King James Bible puts it this way. Though you don't see Him, you love Him. And you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There it is. Here's how you activate it. You don't look at the abstract. You look at Him until by the Spirit's power you sense a glorious love for Him. What do I mean by that? Let me just show you how to do it here at the end. It's actually very simple. Let's think, how did He deal with His suffering? If you want to deal with your suffering and you want to deal with living hope, what do you just say? Oh, help me be strong? If you want to deal with your suffering, do you say, I know someday I'll be in my mansions in glory? No, you love Him. Here's how that works. How did He deal with His suffering? I mean, think about His suffering. If you're in trouble right now, how did He deal with His trouble? And He went through the cross. He went through hell. How did He do it? Well, it tells us in Hebrews 12, it tells us this. It says, for the joy that was set before Him, He ran the race, endured the cross, and despised the shame. A joy. There was something put in front of Him that was so great, so exciting, so valuable to Him, that even the cross He was able to bear. Now, what would that be? And you say, well, the joy that was set before Him was the glorious crown, heaven. But don't, why would he have come to earth when he already had that? Why would he have come and gone to the cross and endured all that if he already had that? That couldn't be it. So what would it be? What was his living hope? See, he had a living hope. He had to. What was his living hope? Isaiah 53 says, the results of his suffering he will see, and he will be satisfied, for my servant will justify many. You know what the results of his suffering are? Us. Justified many. Us. And what that must mean is this. The thing that gets him excited enough, the living hope he had, the joy he had, was the idea of being with us forever. He was so excited about us. He was so excited that he would have us in his arms. He was so excited about the day in which he could shower us with his love and delight. That was his living hope. Now, if you think about that, does that move you? Here's what's going on. You being his living hope, knowing that you are his living hope, is what makes him your living hope. Until you have it that personalized, until you're looking at him and loving him, he won't be your living hope. Because the living hope is not mansions and glory. It's your shepherd, your lover, your brother, your prince, your king, at the end of time, arms open, ready to treasure you, ready to change you utterly forever. Because the approval you really want that you're sucking out of everybody else, and the wealth you really want that you're sucking out of everybody else, and the honor you really want that you're sucking out of everybody else, is in his heart, and it's going to come down on you, and finally you'll have what you were built for. Finally. So knowing that you are his living hope will be your living hope, and nothing less. Do you see it? Love him. And when you do experience by the Holy Spirit that love for what he has done, it melts your heart, and that's what gives you the living hope, enables you to live that big life. You say, oh my word, what a nosebleed you've given me. You know, what kind of prayer life do you expect me to have? This is for super Christians. This is for leaders. This is for people that go off and study these things. I'm just a regular person. Who is you? You. Huh? Who is this? Who is you? In this you greatly rejoice, though you for a while are having to suffer great. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Who's he talking to? Who is he talking to that he can assume that this is available for them? He can assume that this is part of their experience. Who is this? We have to go back to the beginning of the letter, because he explains who he's talking to. Is he talking to the bishops? Is he writing to the leaders? Is he writing to the super Christians? He says, no. Go back and you'll see. He says to all the Christians scattered in that part of Asia Minor. He assumes that everybody in those churches can do this, can have this, can be this. It's for everybody. It's for you. Go get it. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that you would help us see again that to be born again is to be utterly different, utterly changed, utterly new. And we have another perspective on it. There's nothing more practical than to be born again. It means a complete change in the inner dynamics of our heart and life. Father, there's some here who probably never have seen the difference between what it means to hope that someday God will love us and accept us, and what it means to live in the living hope of knowing that that is kept for us. That praise and honor and glory from you. And some of us have never seen that difference between Christianity and the gospel. I pray that because they've seen it tonight, they might either tonight or soon put their faith in you in a new way and be born again, plunged into a living hope. And Father, there's an awful lot of the rest of us that just simply are not making use of this incredible promise. Though you don't see him, though you don't see him with your physical eyes, you can love him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we don't do it. We're not disciplined enough to grab the promise. We're not disciplined enough to pray. We're not disciplined enough to know what we have. And we ask that you would help us to be the different kinds of people we can be, because we've been born anew into a living hope. So help us to apply these things to our lives by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.